We're on page 14 of your notes in Christology. This is an important didactic lesson on the errors, both in the early church and now, concerning the person of Christ. We are only giving these very briefly, and only in their Christology, their errors concerning the person of Christ. There are infinite variations. When you study both church history and the cults today, isms, and even in the professing Orthodox body of Christ, there are divergences that, to my mind, are very erroneous concerning the person of Christ. The devil knows that if he can get you wrong about Christ, it doesn't make any difference what else you're right about, as we said earlier in Christology. For all other doctrines will be affected. It is only natural that in every cult and ism and every false teaching, there'll be some truth. That's the sugarcoating. And that's the fool, the ignorant, and the unwary. Here is why some very good teachers have erroneously declared that Seventh-day Adventism is fundamental. Well, it's fundamentally Seventh-day Adventism, but it's fundamentally an error. And specifically about the person of Jesus Christ. We'll come across it later. We'll only be brief in these errors in the early church and then some of the modern cults. We can't give them all, but only some broad outlines as to their error about the Lord Jesus. But the thing that I want you to take note of, if you never have before in reading church history or anything, or haven't taken, if you have church history, I want you to notice this fundamental thing. There is no modern error about Christ that wasn't in the early church. Somewhere. In fact, John and Paul weren't dead yet before the seeds of most modern errors concerning the person of Christ were sown. We shall see it in early Ebionism, the Ebionites, and the Nazarene sect, and Gnostics. Paul combated them, and so did John. The devil didn't wait till the New Testament was finished before he began to insert his children into the church, and his erroneous doctrines about Christ to try to nullify the gospel. If your teaching about Christ is wrong, you don't have any gospel. We'll see, you're preaching what Paul calls another gospel, an ekron euangelion, a contrary gospel, a different sort of a gospel. You that were with us in Pauline theology when we considered the two chapters in Galatians, one in the chapters 1 and 2, the competitive gospel and the diverse gospel and the perverted gospel. Paul gives all three in that first chapter of Galatians. And we shall see also that he mentions those who preach another Christ. And we'll see there is no other Christ. But it is a denial of the real Christ. The devil knows that the Lord Jesus' work is worthless if this person is denied. in all of the elements that we shall see here, these four elements in particular that we give in the heading of this section on page 14, it would seem as though, and of course, if they're unsaved, you can understand it, they feel free to change all the scriptures around to suit themselves, or if they can't change it, to deny it and throw it out. Or like the Russellites, retranslate it. Absolutely hypocritically. Not following the Greek at all in their New World translation. They disregard completely what the scriptures teach and feel free to change the scriptures to suit their own error. Not a one of these errors are built upon the scriptures. And by the scriptures, I mean a true interpretation of them. Not free to say, well, I can't believe that, therefore it's symbolical. Anybody can do this. You can change anything you want to. Any text you don't like, just say, well, God didn't mean it like that. He meant something else. And then, like Origen did, and he had a beautiful method of doing it. In the about the 4th, 5th century after Christ. Origen just said, there are three senses to all scriptures. There's the literal sense or the historical sense, which is no sense at all. Then he said there is a symbolical sense where you pay some attention to what it says. But then there's the spiritual sense. And any relationship to the spiritual, to the literal, is purely coincidental and unintentional. To protect the guilty. It doesn't have to have any relationship at all. It can say it is black, but it really meant white. Or it meant angels. If you want a good example of Origen's translation, get Science and Health with Padlock to the Scriptures by Mary Baker Patterson Glover Baker Eddy. I like to give all her names because she didn't believe in marriage. But she was married 7 times and lived with a couple dozen other fellows. She was dirty as a snake. But naturally, it didn't bother because there wasn't any such thing as a body anyhow. It's all in your mind. Now, if you want to see Origen's method of spiritual interpretation, read her glossary in the back of Science and Health. The glossary. It is to interpret for you what God really meant when he said this, but he didn't mean that at all. He meant something completely unrelated to it. That's like Alice in Wonderland, where any word meant just what you wanted to mean right that minute. You could say a tree, but you really meant a goat. You talk about a mad hatter. Sister Eddie was a mad hatter. We always give the illustration. She said angels were good thoughts. And in dealing with temptation, the strangest thing, when the Apostle Peter was in the jail, we read that an angel touched him on the thigh. That's the craziest place for a thought to touch you. You can teach any area you want to if you don't obey the rules of grammar. Rules of thought, rules of communication. What in the world could I teach you this morning if not one word that I used meant what it's supposed to mean in grammar and in English? I was really teaching Swahili. And something completely different. The reason for this, of course, is that I don't think there's all that much mystery and ambiguity in the words of the scripture. The scripture was not written in classic or Attic Greek. It was written in Koine, the language of the people. It wasn't written in esoteric language, as so many try to say, like all the theosophical societies. It was written in plain, everyday language for common folks, and most common people haven't had that much trouble with it. Actually, when the Scripture says that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that's what it means. And no common person has any problem with that. They might have trouble believing it. Ah, that's something else. That's because of their evil nature. But I still like what the old atheist Mark Twain said. And evidently he meant it. He said, it's not the Scriptures I don't understand that gives me the problem. He said, it's the Scriptures I do understand. I could understand that, too, when I read after Mark Twain, especially that last statement they wrote before he died, where he tried to seal up his bones so that they wouldn't be resurrected till 2,000 years later, I believe it was. But they've already been, and it had this thing in it, this last will and testament of his. And I have it there somewhere at the house, and it shows his blasphemy. Well, that's enough introduction, except in your notes to the introduction. In summary, we see the true Protestant doctrine of the personality of Christ consists of four elements. The church has recognized this for 2,000 years. First, and these are in all the true creeds about Christ in Christology, the true and proper deity of Christ. Notice that true and proper. Not some crazy idea that somebody propounded in order to get away from the deity of Christ. We shall see many of these in these theories. The true and proper deity of Christ. Second, the true and proper humanity. Truly God and truly man is the apostolic creed. His true and proper humanity. Third, the union of deity and humanity in one person. But fourth is necessary also. The distinctions of the two natures, true humanity and true deity, in one person so that there's no mixture nor confluence of natures. Now, of course, this is number four that we'll see later, is where, and we've already seen, the great difficulty comes in. Since Christ is unique, there never has been another. Man has tried to invent some gods coming down and living in animals, like the centaur and all kinds of other crazy, far-fetched theories of God coming down and living in creatures and part human and part beasts and dragons and everything else. But it shows the devil's trying to confuse the issue of an incarnation as he tries to confuse the issue of the virgin birth. But these distinctions of the two personalities, where there is no mixture nor confluence of nature, so that he becomes only a hybrid, neither God or man. But we'll see the God-man, the theanthropic Christ. Now, the errors through church history have shaded off. Here's what I want you to notice. Starting in the early church, before the death of John and Paul, shading off into a couple of three directions. Denying either his essential deity, as we will see Russellism does, so that he's nothing but a man. Or denying his humanity by several methods. He didn't have a human nature, some teach. We shall see. Others teach that he didn't even have a body, like Christian Science teaches. It was only a phantasm, an apparition. Others only a manifestation, like the theophanies of the Old Testament. Denying the incarnation. We shall see this is absolutely contrary to every text concerning the person of Jesus Christ, who became in all points like unto his brethren. There never was a truer human being ever walked the face of the earth than Jesus Christ. When he walked the earth as a true human being, he was also truly God, manifest in the flesh. He was no less God when he came to earth than when he made the world. And he was no less man when he went back to the glory world than when he was born in the manger at Bethlehem. We must adhere to these 4 points. Yes? Yes. I might quote from this book, since it the man comes so close and yet he shades off, and I notice many theologians do the same thing, either in a small degree or in a large degree. This whole question of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the whole question of consciousness, was he conscious of being God? Well, many of them, like Seventh-day Adventism, say that he only became conscious of his baptism when the Holy Ghost came upon him. And I find many theologians have the same idea, but they're wrong. That boy of 12, when he said, "Wish ye not I must be about my Father's business," didn't he have a unique consciousness that his father was different from Joseph? Different from every other human father? My Father's business. 12 years of age. How many 12-year-old boys have this kind of knowledge or could confound doctors of law with both their questions and their answers? I realize a 12-year-old boy thinks he's smart. And, of course, he gets a little bit smarter the next few years, but he'll never be any smarter than when he graduates from high school. He has all the answers. It isn't until years later when he comes back home that he finds his dad's learned a lot in those years since the boy graduated from high school. Let's start with these errors. The first one is that of the Ebionites, starting in the first century and continuing till about the fifth century. But remember, all these errors continue all through church history. Once the devil inserts them, he keeps them alive. Many of them are revived later. There are a lot of them today that existed in the very earliest church. And they think they got brand new light, like Herbert W. Armstrong. Well, he has a new mixture when he mixes up 4 or 5 different errors into one. We might have occasion to refer to him, but we don't get to all the cults. You can see it in the book of Acts, the Ebionites. And we'll see in the latter development of it, you can see it in John and Paul as they combat it. In the very earliest form of the Ebionite heresy were many of the Pharisees and Essenes, that strange esoteric group that dwelt in the mountains there, southwest of Jerusalem. They were the ones who preserved those lost manuscripts that were discovered not long ago, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which have done a lot to prove we have an accurate today translation of the early scriptures, as Isaiah, many other parts of the Old Testament. But they're mentioned, the first ones were the sect of the Nazarenes, mentioned once in the scriptures. They're mentioned in Acts 24:5, when Paul was defending himself before Felix. And his accusers, who probably themselves were Nazarenes, the sect of the Nazarenes. Don't confuse this with the Christians were first called, some of the Christians were called Nazarenes later on because of their following of Christ, who was from Nazareth. But the sect of the Nazarenes mentioned there, and you'll see about what they felt about Paul, they rejected everything that Paul wrote. And they believed that you should keep the law of Moses to be saved. And you watch them as they criticized Paul before Felix in this 24th chapter of Acts. and 3, 4, and 5, and on through there. They said, this man is a pestilent fellow. And they accused him of forsaking Moses, or apostatizing from Moses there in the 21st chapter before. And now they accuse him of being a pestilent fellow and teaching contrary to the law of Moses. And in other words, they want him dead. They rejected Moses completely. I mean, rejected Paul completely and retranslated Moses. Everything that Moses wrote, they paraphrased. Did away with what they didn't like. Any sacrifice they didn't like, any keeping of the ceremonial law they didn't like, any of those things, but they kept circumcision as necessary for salvation and an outward observance of the law of Moses. They did away with the sacrifices. You'll see it, I think, most of the ones that Paul calls false brethren in Galatians 2. Pseudodelphius. Delphius. Delphior. False brethren. The word false, pseudus, is lying brethren. Hypocrites. They're the ones who caused the most trouble to Paul. I think a lot of them got into the early church at Jerusalem. Even some of them were sent as emissaries of the church in Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, with letters of commendation. If we had time, we'd go into quite a bit of that. We'd go into a little bit in Paul's and Pauline's theology, but it belongs primarily to Pauline epistles and also church history. Gradually, though, they changed into calling themselves Ebionites. This is coming to your notes. Ebionites. There is a lot of mystery as to where that word originates, Ebionites. Some try to give it a Hebrew word. But I think the most accurate is the idea of poor, P-O-O-R. A false asceticism. A false pronunciation of the world like the Essenes, withdrawing from the world and living an austere life. You'll see that denying of the flesh that Paul condemns. Those were Ebionites and Gnostics who followed them. They've taken these three forms, Nazarenes first, then Ebionites, and then Gnostics. And the whole book of Colossians evidently was written, at least as far as combating error, to combat the Gnostics. Now, coming to their Christology, arising out of Judaistic monotheism, Jesus couldn't be divine. He couldn't be God. Now, you can see it in the Gnostics later. He was nothing but a man. He kept the law of Moses perfectly to get saved and become whatever kind of a savior they might want to envision him. And of course, he wasn't the savior the scriptures envisioned. At his baptism, one of the eons came into him in the form of a dove and inhabited him for the 3.5 years, but just before the crucifixion left him, so that it was only a man that died on the cross again. This is bad as modern Jehovah Witnesses, who have him in three natures. This is what John meant when he said, Jesus Christ came not just by water. That is his baptism. To have one of the eons, or one of the adepts, or Mahatmas, or elders, or whatever you want to call them. You see the Eastern influence begin to creep in on of Zoroastrianism. Christ became whatever divine he could have possibly been, but all of us can become just as divine if we take the same pathway he did, in other words. From his baptism to his crucifixion, but just before his crucifixion, since God can't die, he was just a human. Let me read just a few of the portions in John, and you'll see him combating this. And I could read the same from, not the same idea, but the combating of Gnosticism by the Apostle Paul. In 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth the Father, or who, that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. He that denieth the Son denieth the Father. Look at 1 John 4, 1 through 3. And this is a very important portion of Scripture. Let me turn to it. You'll see John fighting the whole error of the Ebionites. And of course, one of the prime teachers of the Ebionites in the day of John was Cerinthius. 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 And I believe it's probably true, knowing John as he's revealed in the Word of God, and knowing from reading church history the errors of Cerinthius, who was a very egotistical man. He was very learned, wrote a lot of stuff, all of it wrong, and really thought that he was one of the Christ himself, or one of the eons came into him, and therefore he was wise, just as wise as Christ. But the story is told that John was visiting, started down to take to the public bath, and somebody told him Cerinthius was in there. He wouldn't go in for fear the roof would fall in on him. He wasn't going to go in the same bathhouse. In those days, it was all public bathhouses. And no, sir. He wasn't going to go in there. How was Cerinthius in there? Maybe it'd be a good idea if we had that same idea of separation. Look at this fourth chapter of 1 John, beginning with verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You can see this early Ebionism all the way through here. But try the spirits where they are of God. Because many false prophets, I think he has Cerinthius in mind for one of them, are gone out into the world. Hereby recognize ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here's his real incarnation. That he did not just come down at the baptism and inhabit the body of Jesus, but he came in the flesh, as John 1:14, and the Logos became flesh and tabernacled among us. The idea of actually inhabiting the very nature of that man, Christ Jesus. Hereby recognize we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not. Alfred, I think, gives the first portion of the Greek, refuses to confess. Of course, this is one of the confessionals in the early church for a believer. When a person got saved, was to make this public confession of the Lord Jesus Christ, both of his nature, that he was God manifest in the flesh, and as Paul shows of his resurrection in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, but you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that's his true nature. I don't think we teach enough about this. Most Christians have the least idea what kind of a person Christ was. He was somebody who died for them 2,000 years ago, but they don't realize that he's God manifest in the flesh. Change if they were taught correctly about him. If God leads you out and if Jesus tarries to preach and to teach, be sure and preach Christ in all of his nature. He's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1:4. The new converts need to be instilled in with this teaching of Christ's true nature. These four points that we gave you. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. The Greek is outside of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. That spirit of Antichrist is going to deny Christ again, and claim to be Christ himself. It really is a continuation of the early Ebionites. Paul, in fighting the Gnostics that grew out of this, and by the way, the Gnostics is, Gnosticism is just the opposite of agnosticism. One thing about all error, I don't care where it is, and especially if it's Antichrist error, is you can't accuse them of being humble or meek. They're always egotistical. Know-it-alls. They know a whole lot more than the Bible knows. And they humbly confess they know more than Paul ever knew. All the Gnostics, and Gnostics are the opposite of agnostic. An agnostic is a know-nothing. It has the alpha negative prefix on the front of to know. Gnosis. Agnosis. It means, it nullifies the whole thing. A Gnostic says, I know it all. An agnostic says you can't know anything. So if anybody tells you he's an agnostic, you say, I agree with you. It means an ignoramus. The word ignoramus comes from it. It's transliterated. But a Gnostic knows it all. Now you read Colossians with that in view that Paul has them in mind several times there. You could see it very plainly. They rejected Paul. All the followers of the Ebionites, all three divisions, reject Paul in total. Most of them accepted the so-called Gospel of the Hebrews, a pseudo-epigraphical book, and the Testimony of the 12 Patriarchs, another sorry set of pseudo-writings. But they rejected Paul. In fact, you can't be wrong about Christ and believe in Paul's writings. You have to reject Paul. Or you can borrow a text here and there to, out of its context to try to prove it like the Russellites do. But you'll notice certain texts they leave alone. They don't quote them at all, period. Because if they did, they'd get into trouble. Look at Colossians 2:23, and out of the many we could quote from Colossians. He speaks to those who only have a show of wisdom. And literally the Greek is a wordy show of wisdom. Wordy. In will worship. That's the idea of man inventing his own system of worship, not from God. In will worship. And a denial of the flesh. And asceticism. A false humility. Which he says is worthless to check the indulgences of the flesh. And they never did in the Gnostics. We'll leave that one. But I gave a lot on that one because this denial of the essential deity of Jesus Christ in incarnation is basic. Because it's what John has in view when he says they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. It's not of God. It's the whole spirit of Antichrist against Christ. How can it then be of God? And it denies Christ and the Father. Jesus said, if you deny the Son, you deny the Father. He said, if you honor not the Son, you honor not the Father, and you should honor the Son as you honor the Father. That's the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's see how some of these others go along the same line. The second one is Docetism. Of course, just to summarize, they deny the preexistence and the deity of Christ. In the first one, as the Docetists do too. The word Docetism comes from the Greek to seem to appear. To seem to appear. Thus, the humanity or the body of Christ had no reality at all. And maybe even Christ himself had no reality, as many of the modernists teach, that no man like Jesus ever lived. It was the spirit of Christ. And then the disciples invented a historical character. Now, of course, They're lying through their teeth every time they say this, because history recognizes that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago called Jesus Christ. He's fixed in history. Our B.C. and A.D. both attest to it. All the early church, all the early secular historians recognized that Jesus lived. Like Tacitus in his history, he recognized that man Jesus back there that was crucified in the reign of Pilate in his writings. Anyone in common sense at all who doesn't have such a hatred for Christ, they won't even allow him a history, has to recognize that there was a man who lived back there 2,000 years ago who changed the course of history and has half the population of the world founding a religion upon him one way or another. And the other half have to recognize his coming by A.D. and B.C. I know the Russians don't like to do it, but when they deal with the rest of the world, they've got to do it. When they sign a document, if they sign one of their famous treaties with us, which they've never kept, not a one, they have to sign Christ's date on it of his birth. But the Docetists had the idea that Jesus never really lived or had an appearance. Here's an accommodation of the Eastern philosophy of the evil of matter. Christ could not have had a body, since matter is evil, and therefore if he had a body, he'd be evil, therefore he didn't have a body. They deny his humanity completely. He only had an appearance of humanity. That makes really a fog bank out of Christology. You can see that Docetism grew out of Gnosticism, denying that Christ come in the flesh. The Docetists denied the humanity of Christ completely. One of the greatest leaders was Marcion. You find all kinds of modernists say that the gospel of Marcion, and he wrote his own, out of his half pint of contaminated human brains. He didn't use the Gospels, he didn't use the Bible at all. He wrote his own. And the crazy part about it is most modernists teach, and higher critics teach, that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Marcion. And there's no comparison. None at all. But he couldn't find anything in the Bible for his error, so he wrote his own scripture, like Joseph Smith did when he wanted more than one wife. So he wrote the Book of Mormon. He said, since Christ came to face us, free us from evil, and matter is evil, he couldn't have taken a body since it was matter. Therefore, all he did was take the appearance of it. That's his Christology. If you get a chance, look up these names in Hastings' encyclopedia or any other good biblical encyclopedia. Even, I will quote from Hastings on some others here. It's a real modernistic writing, and you have to watch it, because when they get into theology, they go completely haywire. But their historical data is good. The third one, and here is really the foundation of almost all modernism. Almost all modernism, all rationalism, is old Arianism brought up to date. Arianism, which was the first really to deny any deity at all to Jesus Christ, any semblance of it. It started about the 4th century A.D., some place at about 317, when Bishop Arius, a presbyter of the Church of Alexandria, began the long line of heresy denying the true deity of Jesus Christ. True deity. He taught that he was merely the highest order of created being, that God was not always the Father, but became so when he begot Jesus Christ, who was made from nothing, and therefore is a temporal, changeable, not eternal, but a finite being. You can see where Russellism got their idea. You could change the nature of Christ all you want to. He was an archangel in the Old Testament. He was nothing but a man, changing his nature to nothing but a man, from an angel to a man now. Contrary nature, when Paul says Jesus took not upon him the nature of angels, but the nature of Abraham. And then the man Jesus died on the cross for Adam's sin. I mean, he was annihilated. Period. So that's what death means to the Russellite. It's the basic teaching. Death always means annihilation. So the man Jesus, and this is, by the way, in the third volume of Studies in the Scripture by Pastor Russell, the founder of Jehovah's Witnesses, he said the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. And then he says, we don't know what happened to the body, but probably God's preserved it somewhere to bring it out as a memorial of his love in the millennium. Because the body of Jesus wasn't resurrected. Now, here's the amazing thing. He was an archangel at one time. Now he changes his nature completely and becomes a man. Then when the man was annihilated, the spirit of Christ came out of the tomb and reached deity. Became divine. Here's three separate natures with no relationship one to the other. Now, if you could teach that, you could teach and believe Russellism or Jehovah's Witness. I always like to call them Russellites. I like that better than anything I know because it really goes back to the original. I don't care what you study, then you'll see the same thing there. I want you to, I'm going to quote from the Hastings dictionary. And you certainly can't say that they're biased toward Christ or against Arianism. They weren't fundamental, that's for sure. But I like their outline. They outlined eight primary teaching of Arianism, and you could put it on modernism today. You can take it on Bruce Barton or Harry Emerson Fosdick or any of the modernists you want to, and you can put these eight things. This is what they basically believe. But they outline eight basic tenets of Arianism. Here they are. First, the characteristics of the one and only God is solitude and eternity. He can put nothing forth from his own essence. But he was not always a father, but only after he begat or created the Son, then he became a father. So Jesus Christ was created in time. And Russellism has the same thing when it says he changed his nature and became a man. It denies the eternal relationship of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's basic. That's number one. Second, wisdom and logos dwelt within this God, but they are powers, not persons. You read how John denies that in... you get how the New World Translation messes that up in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The New World Translation translates it. In the beginning was the Logos, or the Word, and the Word was a God. Small g. And the old liars know that there's no indefinite article in the Greek. They know it. They deliberately inserted that and put a little g to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And we'll probably have occasion to show you how they messed up quite a few other texts the same way. Look at number three under this Hastings dictionary definition of Arianism. To create the universe, God brought into being an independent substance. Boy, this is Russellism right down the line. An independent substance as the instrument by which all things were created. This being is termed in Scripture wisdom, Son, Image, Word. As Arius taught, a father must be prior to his son. From a human illustration, of course. But you can read that number three under that and then read Russellism. Like I just finished reading this new article of theirs, but it's not new at all. It's just a copy from Studies in the Scripture. They just went through it and picked out various parts of it and put it in new. Fourth, as regards his substance, the Son is a separate being from the Father. That denies the Trinity. The union. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now remember that word is neuter. One in substance. That's what the Apostolic Creed brings out so beautifully. Not confusing the substance. It's singular. There is only one God. But three persons in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The Son, according to substance, is separate being from the Father. Different from his substance and nature. Like all rational creatures, the Son is endowed with free will and consequently capable of change and therefore sinning. Look at number five. The Son is not truly God, but is only the so-called Word and Wisdom. He has no absolute but only relative knowledge of the Father. Yet Jesus said, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. He meant he knows the Father because he's one with the Father. Look at number six. This really messes things up, and you see the Russellism in it, where they got theirs. The Son is not, however, a creature like other creatures. But he's a creature, see? Created being. But he's not a creature, however, like other creatures. He is the perfect creature. And has become God. That's exactly what this article said the other night that I read. And what Studies in the Scripture, I just got through reading about half of Volume 2 in Studies in the Scripture by Pastor Russell. And he said the identical same thing. That when Christ as a spirit being came out of the tomb, he became divine. He took on the divine nature. He became God. But Arius taught also that we all can become gods. Seven, Christ took a real body, but it was a psuchikon soma, a soulish body, without a spirit. And the Christ at baptism provided the spirit for the man Jesus. You talk about a mixed up Christology. Not one word of it comes from Scripture. Not one word. Pastor Russell quoted Scripture from one end to the other, but not one word of it was put where it belongs. Taken completely out of context. And made to teach what he wanted to teach. There's one more, number eight. You'll find this in Hastings Bible Encyclopedia in the library. Number eight. Amongst the other created beings, the Holy Ghost is to be placed beside the Son as a second independent substance. How contrary to all Scripture. The Holy Ghost is a substance, a created substance. You can see that unconsciously in the writings of Russellism. Because they deny the Son is a part of the Godhead, they have to deny the Spirit is a separate entity from the Father. By that entity, I mean personality, not substance. I should not use the word entity. I spent more time on Arianism because it's the foundation of all modern error as far as the deity of Jesus Christ. He probably is the first one to deny any kind of deity at all to Christ, any kind of divinity. The others were wrong on his divinity, but at least described something superior to him, but not Arius. He denied any deity at all. We have time, I imagine, for one more. Apollinarianism. Here was probably the first time man sought to define and understand and bring down to human level the union of God and man in the Jesus Christ. How could God come down and unite with human nature into a brand new personality, the God-man, Christ Jesus? Here, of course, we said you're getting on sacred ground. His problem was, if Jesus Christ had a human nature, and the human nature had to be evil, that was basic to them, the scriptures forever indicate that Christ was without sin. That holy thing, Gabriel said, that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of the Highest. That holy thing. Christ was absolutely without sin. It was necessary to have the virgin birth for this. And of course, the virgin birth is basic. It's denied by most of the errors. They have to teach error. I mean, have to teach that he couldn't be virgin born. All modernism denies the virgin birth and says it's unimportant. Mary Baker Eddy made Jesus Christ only the born in the subconscious mind of Mary. She really denies his reality, we'll see when we come to it. Apollinarius was bishop at Laodicea in the 4th century A.D., and he denied that Christ had any human nature to solve that riddle of how he could have a human nature and that human nature had to be evil. How could the Logos be joined to a human nature without taking sin? So he found an easy answer to it. He didn't have a human nature. Therefore, he didn't have sin. I won't go into all the other errors of denying the two natures in Christ. He had a perfect human body. He had a human soul, but no human rational spirit. The Christ took the place of the human spirit. We'll stop there and continue. I want to save the rest of these and then unite them to these modern errors of a few basic cults. Out of the many cults we could take, there are 400 or 500 cults in the world. When I first started teaching comparative religions, they said there were over 200 cults in the United States, basic cults. But I think they're double that now in the United States. There's so many, like Armstrongism, that started since then. Many others that have come into being with all kinds of brand new ideas, but they've got the same old daddy. You have your father, the devil, Jesus said, and his works will you do. Same basic error. The devil started in the very early church before the death of Paul and John to instill these errors. This leaven. I'm borrowing that parable. It doesn't belong to the church, but I'm borrowing it. For the principle is there. The devil could put one of his tares in the church. He could put one of his a lump of leaven in the church, and the first thing you know, it begins to grow and spread, and sometimes take over the whole church. Did you know every church in this land, now every denomination, I mean big denomination, started in revival and was sound? The first 109 colleges in this country were started by the Fundamental Church of Jesus Christ and were sound in the faith and taught the Bible. Our government was founded on the Bible. But the devil has stolen the government. He has stolen every one of those first 109 colleges. He's stolen practically every seminary in the country, the large denominational seminary. And he does it by just putting this error, this little bit of leaven of error in. Put a question mark on this text or that text or this teaching of the Word of God or the person of Christ and the person who makes up the whole business. That's the way it works. You're dismissed.